Well, good morning. I too want to welcome you, and as Abe said, I'm Pastor Kelly, senior pastor here, and we are continuing to work through the book of Deuteronomy together. I'm going to get set here. All right. Well, this morning, we're going to break a cultural rule of convention. We're going to break it pretty significantly, I think. We're going to talk about politics. You're not supposed to do that in church. One of the beauties of working through Scripture together, though, is that the Scriptures bring forward the material that we need to address, and the Scriptures bring to us the subjects that we might otherwise neglect. And so we're going to talk about this subject because the Scriptures talk about it and Deuteronomy talks about it. The other thing that is so beautiful as I have preached through Scripture is to see God's providential hand in bringing those subjects to us out of His Word where we are that are highly relevant for the day. And this is a subject that is highly relevant for us today. It is common in the church not to talk about politics. In fact, there is a strong admonition against that in many contexts. And for the most part, we don't talk specifically about politics per se. And I'm not going to tell you this morning anything specific about who you should have voted for or anything like that. But we are going to talk about civics. That is, we're going to talk about the role of government and our role, and we're going to talk about this concept of social justice, which I'm sure is a term you've heard once or twice. Now, social justice is a term that can carry a lot of different meanings in our culture, and I imagine that there's probably some different understandings of that term even here in the room, how we might think about social justice. But if you think about it, that's not a term that can carry an independent meaning. Both of those terms, social, which is connected very much to society, that society is something that's established by God. And justice is defined by God. In fact, the Scriptures tell us very clearly that God's throne is established upon righteousness and justice. He is a God of justice, and therefore, because He is the one who has created society, and because He defines justice, social justice can only be defined and understood in the context of God's Word. That's the light of Revelation that helps us understand this. I think one of the reasons that we have not spoken a great deal about politics in the church is because as American Christians, we've not been forced to think about how we relate to a wicked and coercive government. As we have had the luxury of living in relative political peace and in relative religious freedom, we gather here this morning without threat of anyone coming to arrest us and to take us away, never to be seen again. Now, this is not the reality for many people around the world, nor is it the reality of many Christians throughout the history of the world. But we as a nation have been, by God's grace and amazing favor to this nation, living in relative freedom. And so we've not been forced to think about how we should react to a government if it were to be coercive toward us in respect to what we believe. I think it's important that we come to understand the reality that we are living in a different time. We need to come to an understanding of a reality that we have leaders in Washington, D.C. and around the country at various levels who have a stated opposition to Christianity. They have a stated opposition to it. And not only that, but have articulated plans to enforce an agenda that is grounded in beliefs that are pagan and beliefs that will move you and me away from fundamental biblical truth. And it is all based in and termed in this terminology of social justice, however that is defined. Well, the Scriptures have something to say about this to us. It has a civics lesson for us as we think about how we as a people engage in this concept of social justice and how we think about our relationship to the government. Praise God for His word that gives us clarity on these things. Now, this is a subject that we cannot cover in its fullness this morning. I am thinking through ways in which we can delve into this subject more because I think it is vitally important for us as a church to think about this and to understand how we relate. So let's get started. We're going to read through Deuteronomy. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 16, 18, all the way through chapter 17. So follow along while I read. Beginning at 16, 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God has given you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not plant any tree as an asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatsoever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out all of your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so that you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You shall not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in the kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is true in life to us. And Lord, we confess that we need your help this morning as we think together about this. Lord, there is so much here that we could uncover. Help us to focus in on those things that you would have us hear, and especially as they relate to how we, what we need to hear in our cultural context today. Father, your word bears witness to your truth, and it bears witness to your desire for us as a people. Help us, Lord, to be obedient, to listen, to obey, and to follow. Give me clarity, Lord, in this difficult subject. Lord, I confess my absolute dependence upon you. And Lord, would you prevent me from saying anything wrong? And if I do say something wrong, Lord, may you purge it from the memories of these people. We pray it in your name. Amen. All right, so here's the main idea for our text this morning. God desires and expects that justice be upheld by societies of men and gave his people a framework for just civil structures. Now, I know that this is, again, not a subject that we often think about, and I would argue that as a culture, we are civically malnourished. Right? We do not spend a tremendous time thinking about civics, and so even that concept for us may have some of you tempted to kind of go all glassy-eyed on me this morning. Please don't. Stay with me. Understand, God desires and he expects that justice be upheld, and he expects that it be upheld by societies of men, and he gave his people a framework for just civil structures. Now, that framework is not a one-to-one framework that we can then take and apply to our cultural circumstances. Their circumstances were different. They were meant to be a true theocracy. You and I live in a nation that God did not intend to be a true theocracy. Now, we'll talk more about how we have inappropriately pulled those things apart later. But in the meantime, suffice it to say this, though, that when our founders formed this nation, they had in mind much of this framework. It is very clear, and you will see in various ways through this text, I'm not necessarily going to point them out, but you will see that there are foundations of our country that are built upon these principles, and I believe that as a framework, God intends for us to think this way about social structures or about civil structure. So, with that, let's get into this. So, social justice by design. God has designed a social structure for justice to be done. But we need to ask the question, what is social justice, right? What is this term? What does it mean? Well, justice in community is the theme here. And let's just look at a couple of quick passages to see that. Verse 19 in chapter 16, you shall not pervert justice. And then he goes on in verse 20 and says, justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, we're going to point this out again later, but I want you to understand that this pronoun you here is singular. You shall not pervert justice. And the reason that Moses uses a singular noun is because he is wanting to speak to the people as a whole. And he wants them to think both individually and corporately. So he uses this singular noun, you, but he will use this both in reference to the people and to their rulers collectively and then individually. You need to listen, is what he's saying. All of you and corporately together. And justice is what he's talking about. Do not pervert justice. Notice that he says justice and only justice. Literally, it says justice, justice. Justice, justice you shall follow. This is the emphasis that Moses wants us to have. It is justice that we're thinking about, and it is justice in community that you may live and inherit the land. So he's talking about national and social justice. He's talking about the nation and how they will live together. So what is social justice then? Well, it's two things. It's probably more, but it's at least two. Number one, it is governance by God's law. Social justice is governance by God's law. Verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. So what we see here is their governance, right? They shall judge the people. There are these judges and officers who have been appointed to judge. Now, we often will be confused by this term judge in the Old Testament, because when we think of judge, we think of the judicial branch. We think of a judge who sits in a courtroom. But in Israel's understanding, they didn't have that clear distinction. judges were both the judge, like you and I would think, in the courtroom, but they were also the magistrates or the rulers. They were the leaders. They blended both the legislative and the judicial branches together, and so they thought of judges as one office. Not a judge, courtroom judge, that and a broader governing judge. And so here is the idea of governance. You shall judge the people. That is, you shall govern the people with righteous judgment. It ought to be a righteous governance. And here we start to move toward what social justice is. It is righteous governance. It is governance under the law of God. We see government by God's law as we look on in our text. And you shall come to the Levitical priests, to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. So the priests are involved in the judgment. And then in Deuteronomy 17:11, according to the terms of the law they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. What Moses is doing is he's saying, listen, you have been given the law by God, and I'm giving it to you in its fullness. I'm writing it out for you. And this is how you ought to govern yourselves. And this is how your nation ought to be governed. And this is how your rulers ought to govern, according to the terms of the law. That is the biblical law, God's law. Social justice, then, simply stated, is knowing and doing God's law in the context of community. Social justice is simply knowing and doing God's law in the context of society or community. The priests would provide the precedence for adherence to it. That's why they went to the priests. Now, you hear that term precedence, right? And you probably think and see a correlation between the way we function as a nation. The priests, when these people would go up and they would hear a ruling, those priests would understand the law and apply it and set precedence for the people to then follow along. They instructed them in the law so that they would understand how to live righteously before their God in community. And when he, that is the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of his law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn the fear of the Lord to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. So the king is to write for himself a copy of the law. And that copy of the law is to be approved by the Levitical priests. In other words, he can't just make it up. He can't just kind of walk along as he's copying along, decide, you know, I don't like that portion, I'm going to leave that portion out. No, the priests are there to oversee this king as he is recording this law. And then, as we read on, that he may learn to fear the Lord by himself keeping all the words of the law himself, but also in his governance, and doing them. So his role as the king, as we'll see later, was to do the law. But see, it is the law of God that sits underneath all of this, isn't it? It is the law that governs. It is the law of God that governs. So is there such a thing as a secular state? We Americans have been well fed on the notion of a secular state. One of the political mantras of the last half a century or more has been separation of church and state, right? I would suggest that the aim of most of those who use that phrase has been the creation, their aim, their goal has been the creation of a secular state, a government that is uninhibited by God's law. No doubt, in the frame of reference of that concept, you have heard people say, you can't legislate morality. You heard that? You can't legislate morality. Now, if by that statement we mean that you cannot change a person's heart by the enactment of legislation and law, then cheers. Right? That is clearly true. You cannot change anyone's heart by any law. But that's not generally what people mean when they use that phrase. What they generally mean is something different. It's usually said to say, you cannot constrain people with your religious law. You cannot constrain people by your moral law. You cannot enact law based in your religious belief. That's what we're saying. But this is a fundamental denial of the fact that there is no law apart from God, and that there is no law that is not moral. Now, let's just think for a moment. We have building codes. It's a very basic kind of law for us. Those building codes govern us and how we are to function in this community and in this space, right? Why do we have these building codes? Underneath of that, isn't the protection of life at its core? Isn't it because we value life that we say you need to have sprinkler systems in place? You see, this is fundamentally moral. This cannot be disassociated from what is moral and what is right. There is no law that is not at its core moral. That is to create a category that doesn't exist. There is a separation of church and state in that the state ought not to legislate worship, and nor we as the church, we ought not to turn to the government for them to legislate worship. And there's more to be said about that, but we're going to leave it there for now. But the whole argument for our cultural understanding of the separation of church and state and the corresponding secular state hinges on two great errors. Number one, it's dependent upon the acceptance of the compartmentalized life. If you think about it, we are a multiple personality people, right? You've got your work persona, and then you have your family persona, and then you have your sports persona, and then you have your buddies persona, and then you have your church persona, right? And we can keep these categories, these compartments, neatly separated from one another. And this is how our culture thinks. Our culture says it is absolutely fine for you to be a Christian within that compartment, but do not allow your Christianity to bleed into these other portions of your life. Keep it there, neatly tidied up and compartmentalized. When we talk about separation of church and state, we're talking about, in most cases, the compartmentalized life. But we all know, that is when we're in our right minds, that life cannot really be compartmentalized, can it? You are who you are wherever you are. You are who you are wherever you are, whether that's at home, whether that's at work, or whether that's in Washington, D.C. You are who you are. And Jesus says that out of the heart comes the thoughts. Out of the heart comes the words. Out of the heart comes the motives. Out of the heart comes all of this. That is to say, this is who you are. And that who you are is going to manifest in all of those different personas that are nothing more than illusion. Those compartments that are nothing more than fake. That's the first error we've made. But second error we've made is that it assumes that governments can be secular. It assumes that governments can be secular. That is, that they can exist apart from God. But that's like saying that marriage can be secular. Or, if I can state it another way, that's like saying that marriage is not necessarily sacred. You see, if you think about this, that is clearly false. Marriage exists because God designed it, and it exists because God takes a man and a woman and makes them one. God does that. And there is no marriage apart from God. You cannot have marriage apart from God and what He does. It doesn't exist. It's an illusion. And it doesn't matter whether we deny it as a people or not. You can deny this truth all day, just as you can deny that gravity exists, but you will discover that your denial makes no difference when you step off the cliff. Reality doesn't change based on whether we accept or deny a truth. Reality is because God is. But who is it that established government? Is it not Jesus who says to Pilate, "You would have no authority were it not given to you"? What does Jesus say? He's saying the same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 13, where he says that all government is from God. God is the one who gives the sword to man to govern people. There cannot be government apart from God. But isn't as we think about this more, isn't it true that not only does God give government authority, but law cannot come out from underneath God's law? There is no such thing as secular law. That is, no secular real law. Law is defined by God. It is He who has designed you and me. It is He who has designed culture and people and communities. It is He who defines mankind, and His law defines all of that. How can you bring a law out from underneath that as if we can say, thou shalt not murder can be set aside in the secular state? You understand what we're saying here? You cannot separate these categories, this world into these categories of secular and sacred as if these two things are mutually exclusive from one another. There are separations that need to be. We can talk more about those at another time, but this is an important point to remember. So we need to move on. It's governance by God's law. Social justice is righteousness lived out in the community. Social justice is righteousness lived out in the community. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. They shall judge the people with righteousness applied. They shall take the law and live rightly by it and apply it in their ruling or in their judging or in their governance. This is righteousness applied. This is social justice. Righteousness is rightness with God as He defines it by His law, right? To be righteous is not self-determined. I do not decide whether I am righteous or not. God does. And it is determined and defined by His law, not mine. Righteousness in community is the right application of God's law in all social interactions. So when the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself, which, by the way, Moses is simply helping us to see how we love God above all and how we love neighbor as ourself in all of these applications. This is the application of God's law and all social interaction. And that's what makes, and that's what constitutes social justice. This is social justice. Social justice is not defined by a culture that would have us going here and there with pagan philosophy. We submit what we believe under the Word of God into His truth and let Him define what is right, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all of the words of His law and doing them. This is social justice, keeping the law and doing it, both as leaders and as community and as individuals. We ought to diligently labor for social justice now. We ought to labor for the rightness of God's law to be applied now in our cultures and in our societies. And so we ought to stand up for that which is right. We ought to stand up and argue for that which is true. We ought to stand up and as we'll see later, remonstrate our government. That is, protest and speak out and say, we need to uphold righteousness. And just one example of this is the preservation of life itself. We ought to stand for life. Because this is what our Lord, our God, stands for. That's justice, to preserve life and to uphold it. In all of the applications of God's law, this is right to do. But we ought not to have any expectation that we'll achieve it now. We ought not to have any expectation that we're going to achieve this now. It's not going to be achieved now. It has been, it is, and it will be achieved in Christ alone. Jesus Christ is King, and He has established justice. His throne sits on justice. He has already established justice at the cross. And He is just now as He rules His church. And He rules in perfect justice. And He will come again one day and reestablish on this earth His kingdom with absolute and perfect righteousness. And then, and then only will there be social justice. All right, so that's social justice. What are the duties and responsibilities of the magistrates? Magistrates isn't a term we often use. Magistrates simply refers to those who are in governing responsibilities. In our context, it would be presidents and vice presidents. It would be mayors and governors. It would be city councilmen and all of these various positions that we have. In their context, it would be priests and judges and kings and prophets and such, as we'll see. What they have duties and responsibilities. What are they? Well, let's first look at judges and officers. Judges and officers, because that's where Moses begins. And notice that he begins at the local level. He begins with local leadership. He says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns. I believe that Moses, in God's direction and revelation, understands that government is best when it's local. Government is easiest and most understandable and most best applied when it's here in your community. And this is where it's the front line of justice, if you will. It's the front line of governance. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your people. You shall appoint judges. And we've already talked a little bit about this. We don't want to conflate our idea of judge with their idea of judge. They bring all of these ideas of rulership together in this concept of judge. This is the one who rules. This is the one who leads. It's different from our culture. And then officers. And officers are probably what we would call administrators. These are the ones who are probably carrying out the function of the law. Maybe even officers of the court or officers of the law, police, if you will, or other administrators. Judges and officers should be appointed in all of your towns. And they shall judge the people. Here's their role. They ought to govern. They have a responsibility. They have been given the responsibility by God above all to govern the people, to judge them, to rule them. That is, to enact His law, to help people understand and live by and live in accordance to what God's law is. And you shall not show partiality. Here's where their responsibilities begin. Their responsibility to uphold righteousness. You shall not show partiality. Now, interestingly, the literal term here is you shall not regard persons. In other words, you ought to be blind. What does that remind you of? Blind justice, right? This is a biblical concept. You shall not show partiality. You shall cover your eyes when you're executing the laws of the land so that you are not partial to the one standing in front of you. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Bribery is a horrible offense. Don't we know? Justice and only justice you shall follow. Here is their responsibility, to uphold justice, to stand in this place of God's execution, executives making and keeping and helping with laws that are in keeping with His justice and His righteousness. Then we come to priests and prophets. Priestly practice. What was the priestly practice? Well, we see in verses 8 and 9, if any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide or another, sometimes it's going to be difficult. Is this a murder or was it manslaughter or what went on here? Or one kind of legal right or another? Or one kind of assault or another? Was it accidental? Was it intentional? Any case within your towns that is too difficult, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests, to the judge who is in the office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. If any case is too difficult for you, this should remind us of Moses' admonition, or the admonition given to him by Jethro, of this division of labor, whereby the people could be judged more efficiently. When these cases are too difficult for you, then you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them. By the way, these Levitical priests are those who are appointed by God by virtue of who they are in their tribe, Levites. But these were to be the experts of the law, as we'll see. And you're to go to them because, as we said, social justice is justice and rulership under God's law. Priests were involved because there was no separation between God's law and their civil law, and because priests were to be the experts in the law. This is foreign to us because we have separated God's law from our civil law, but they didn't. Those two things were one and the same, and their priests were experts in the law, and they were therefore in the position to be able to help judge and set precedents. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not arguing, once again, that our law ought to be the Deuteronomic law. I am not arguing the United States ought to take up the Deuteronomic law and implement that as our national law. But what I am saying is that there is no law apart from God's law, and we must order our laws in keeping with God's law. When the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, our laws ought to reflect God's law. And our laws are not just and right if they do not. More will be said about prophets as we move through, but suffice it to say at this point that in part, the prophets are God's prosecuting attorneys, calling the people to account and pronouncing his judgments where they have strayed away from the law. They're the lawyer in the courtroom saying, you didn't keep the law. That's in part the prophet's role. We'll talk more about that later. Finally, we have kings. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now there's a big debate about whether the Lord allowed for judges or kings, because in Samuel we read that he rebuked the people for asking for a king. Well, it's likely that the Lord actually allows for this kingship, but the application of the people was distorted when they wanted their king. And even here, you see a foretaste of that distortion as they want to be like the other nations around them. But the Lord does seem to allow for the appointment of kings here. But the king needs to be one among your brothers. You may not put a foreigner over you. By the way, do you see an overlap here? You must be a natural-born citizen, right? Now, why? Why is that so important? In their context, it would be so important because to bring a foreigner in would be to bring a pagan in. To bring a foreigner in would be to bring one in who has other gods and would lead necessarily the people away into idolatry. Now, secondarily, it would speak to allegiances and the allegiance of one nation to another. And the Lord is saying, no, you are a distinct people. Now, this doesn't apply to our nations today, but it does apply to us as the church. We ought to be a distinct people with one Lord and one God, forming relationships without foreign entanglement. So in our marriages, and in our close friendships, we ought to be seeking to partner with and come alongside of those who are followers of Christ and not foreigners in the sense that they serve pagan gods. It is wrong for a young man to marry an unbelieving wife and vice versa, because that is to bring a foreigner into the house. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Egypt was well known for its horses and its military might as a result. And it's amazing as you read through the history that this is precisely what the kings of Israel did. They multiplied. In fact, Solomon is best known for multiplying horses, and he got them from Egypt. No man, no human is perfect and infallible, but Christ alone. And we are held out these examples like Solomon, this man of great wisdom and character, and we see him falling in the end of his life and doing things like this to remind us that he's just a man and that we look to Jesus as the only one who is perfect and holy. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And here again, you probably are reminded of Solomon in his many wives and at the end of his life, turning away from the Lord and falling into idolatry because of foreign wives that he had brought into his home. And as far as acquiring excessive silver and gold, he surely had that. As do many in Washington, D.C. today. There's an expectation of righteous rulership from them, though. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself the book of a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. He is to rule. This is his responsibility, to rule according to it. He is to know the law. He is to keep it with him. He is to meditate on it so that he would keep it, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. Here you have the mutuality of their monarchy. They were equals among themselves, and their king was never to be viewed as anyone other than a brother alongside of them. My, how things change, even for them, and quite quickly. So those are the duties and responsibilities of the magistrates. We can say more, but we need to move on. What are the duties and responsibilities of the people? What about you and me? Well, first of all, there is self-government. Self-government. But do not mistake this. It is self-government under God. It is God who is your king, and you serve him, and you are not autonomous. You are not a law unto yourself. You serve God, but you govern yourself under God. And it begins with right worship. Why is this passage inserted? You shall not plant any tree as an asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. Because right worship is the beginning of good government. Right worship is the beginning of self-governance. We must worship the Lord alone. And then he goes on, he says, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which is a blemish, any defect, whatever. And for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. He's speaking to the people about this governance of themselves and how they relate to the Lord and how they bring their sacrifices to the temple, to those priests. And he's saying, listen, your heart needs to be governed inside of yourself between you and the Lord such that you are worshiping him rightly. Think about this. Priests would not be tempted to overlook wrong worship if the people didn't bring shameful sacrifices. When the priest, and you can imagine the kind of chaos that would take place as all of these people are bringing animals for sacrifice, and that priest would be very much tempted to look at this animal and think to himself, broken leg, you know, I'll just let that go. He's culpable. He ought to stop and say, no, this sacrifice is not acceptable. But he wouldn't be tempted were the person not to bring the sacrifice in the first place. There's a follow-through in all of this righteousness that is incumbent upon us as a people and them as a people. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. Clearly, he's speaking to leaders here, right? But bribes cannot be accepted if bribes are not offered. This starts with the governance of your own heart. No official would ever be tempted to receive a bribe if no person ever brought the official the bribe in the first place. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. Do you see the repetition here? You shall do, you shall be careful to do, you shall do. You shall do. Here is self-governance under God. You shall do. And the nation's health and life are dependent upon every individual, the people, doing. And this is no different for you and me. And then there are righteous appointments. You shall appoint judges and officers in your towns that the Lord your God has given you according to that. You shall appoint. Do you see this? You shall appoint these judges and officers. You, the people, should appoint them. You shall not pervert justice. You shall appoint them righteously. This speaks to us when we go to the polls. This speaks to us when we elect our officials. This speaks to us. We ought to do so with righteousness in mind. We ought to think about the character of the people that we will put in office because we are putting them there. And this is not different from them. They appointed their peoples. This might be surprising to us. When you come to the land the Lord your God has given you and you possess it and dwell in it, then you shall say, I will set a king over me. You may indeed set a king over you. Do you see authority delegated here? The king is appointed by the people. You shall set a king over you. And that's put into practice with David. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your born and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. The Lord said, you will be shepherd. It was God's choosing, as he said in Deuteronomy, the Lord will choose the king. But it was the people's appointment. All the tribes of Israel came to David, and all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. By the way, this is a theme throughout Scripture. God holds the people accountable for the acts of their king. These two things are not separated from one another. When God judges David, he judges the nation too, because they are not separate from one another. And we are not separate from our president, and we're not separate from our mayor or our governor. We're accountable. David made a covenant with them. There is a duty of the king to the people. And then finally, there is corporate care. There's found among you within any of your towns, the Lord your God has given you a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of your Lord God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods. You shall inquire diligently. You shall search this out if you hear of this. Inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain, you shall stone that woman to death or that man to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, this is serious. You can't just, this is justice applied. The hand of the witness shall be the first against him. Do you see the weight of responsibility of those who would speak? And by the way, the law makes clear later that if you bring a false accusation against someone and it is found to be false, you will have the judgment that you are seeking upon that person that ought to be brought to you. So if it be brought death, then you would be put to death. There's great weight in being a witness. But do you see the corporate duty? Afterward, the hand of all the people. All right, why? Because idolatry is treason. Idolatry is treason. Now, we apply this to the church. Paul applies this to the church in the purifying of our church community. Clearly, we are not called to put to death anyone for breaking God's law in our society. And we're not even called to do that here, although we are called to separate by church discipline. All right, let's quickly move through some shared implications and wrap this up. Here are some shared implications with them to us. Number one, a people cannot be governed if they will not self-govern. They can only be coerced. You understand that? You cannot be governed unless you are self-governed. You can only be made to do something. Governing authority by God's design is derived from and delegated by the people governed, and this ought to humble and orient the governor. I would that some among us would find themselves in the position or move into the positions of magistrate. We have far too few people who have faith in Christ in these positions. For those that are there, would that they humble themselves and understand who it is that put them there. It was God first, and then it was the people. And this was no different than Israel. The people and those whom they elect are accountable before God for their nation. That is, the people whom they appoint, in our case, elect. They are both accountable. You and I are accountable for the laws of our nation. Magistrates at all levels are accountable first to God and then to the people who appoint them. And they ought to keep that in mind. Self-governing individuals are accountable to God above all, and may need to obey God against their magistrates. There may very well come a time where the government tells you to do something which is against what God has told you to do, and you must disobey the magistrate, because there is a higher magistrate. He sits on a throne in heaven, and he has given to you that which is right and true, and he has said, obey me above all. And so when the state comes to the church and says, you will not preach the gospel, we will say thank you, but we will not listen, because we serve a higher authority, and that authority that you have is given to you by God. We have an authority given to us, and we must govern ourselves by it, even if that means that we stand against the magistrates. But we ought to be extremely careful in doing this, and we ought to be extremely clear that this is a case where God has clearly told you to do what they are telling you not to do, or not to do what they are telling you to do. And that leads us to our final point. Individuals have the responsibility to remonstrate their government, but do not have the right to revolt. You and I have been given the right to remonstrate. What that word means is to argue for and to make a case for. But you and I as individuals have not been given the right to revolt. You and I cannot take up arms individually against our government. That would be to violate God's law. You and I can make a case. And then when the courts come in, or when the judges come in, or when the government comes in and says, you will not preach the gospel, we'll remonstrate. And we won't take up arms, but we'll go to jail or be put to death or whatever they will do as we listen to our Lord. Finally, we can take great hope in the unassailable truth that Jesus is King of Kings and all government belongs to Him. All government belongs to Jesus, who sits on His throne, and one day He is returning to establish true social justice. Lord, come quickly. As I said at the beginning of this message, there's so much more to say about this. Obviously, we could have gone on. We need to. We need to discuss this. And as I said before, looking for ways to do that and help us understand these ideas together and think about this together. We're in a time where we must do so, but that we're also in a time where we must submit ourselves to Jesus and to His kingship and not worry. Not worry. It doesn't matter who's in office ultimately, because Jesus is in office. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the life that You've given us in Christ. We thank You so much for the power that we have as Your church. We thank You so much, Lord, for the instruction that You've given us to in Your word. And Lord, we confess that there are many subjects that we haven't thought much about, but now we need to. Help us to think clearly. Help us to think rightly. Help us to think Your thoughts. And Lord, again, as I prayed at the beginning, if there's anything I've said that is wrong, Lord, may You correct me, and may You purge it from us, and may we be a community of people who is bound to Christ above all. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you stand with me? May the Lord bless you and keep you. And may He send you from here with a mission to shine on the world as He has shined on you. And let us be a people of peace, a peace that is fundamentally grounded in the peace that we have with God. And let's seek to live tranquil lives in our nation and in our world, because we know the Prince of Peace, the one who gives the tranquility that is only true and that can only be real. Amen? Go in peace.